Well, Merry Christmas Eve to all of you. It's good to be together this morning. Like I said, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 3:14 to 16. I thought that since I've already preached most of the chapter over the series we were going through recently, that why not just go ahead and finish the rest? And it even touches on the incarnation in verse 16. So it's right to be preached on Christmas Eve. One of my favorite genres when it comes to movies or TV shows is mystery. I enjoy good mystery. Does anyone else enjoy? Yeah, right? Now, there are some quote-unquote mysteries that are frustrating because the only way it can be a mystery is if you turn your brain off while you watch it, right? It's simplistic. It ends up being making no sense even how the mystery is solved, right? And I'm not talking about that, right? But many people love mystery. You can find a glut of content on whether it be TV shows, movies, in your local library, right? We especially, I think, love mysteries. That name given to an entire show that ran for many decades and that Netflix revived just a couple of years ago, right? We love hearing about stories and mysteries that are not explained easily. And we usually use that term mystery, right, in the sense of something being difficult to or impossible to understand and explain. But this morning, we're going to see Paul talk to us about a different kind of mystery, what he calls the mystery of godliness. And this mystery isn't something that cannot be explained or is unsolved, but it has to do with the eternal plan of redemption that God has now, in the coming of his Son, divulged to us. So my main point this morning is very simply, the person and work of Christ is a profound truth that we, the church, are to uphold and to be changed by. So I'm going to go ahead and just read the whole passage. And then we're going to look at verses 14 to 15 first and then drill in on verse 16. Let me read the whole passage. He says, I hope to come to you soon. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So beginning with verses 14 and 15, they give us the reason why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, in order that he and others who came after him would know how to behave in the church. And that included, as we've looked at, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, how it is structured, right? We just looked at what comes before this about elders and deacons. But Paul is writing to promote godly behavior in the church, because the church is God's household, and this household is a pillar, he says, and buttress of the truth. Now, that language might sound strange to you. All Paul is saying is that God has entrusted the church with the task of protecting and promoting the gospel. It is to uphold it before a watching world, calling people to believe it, and also to repel the attack of false teaching against it. The role of proclaiming and advancing the gospel is given to one entity alone, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Not any government, not to a parachurch organization like FCA or CREW and Logan and Kirsten, who both work for FCA. He's shaking his head with me in the back. He knows, right? He agrees, right? Organizations like that have their usefulness, but they support, not supplant, the church. Notice, too, that Paul is clear at the end of verse 15 that there is actual truth in our world, contrary to what so many believe and espouse today, right? We are a pillar and buttress of the truth, he says. There is truth to be found in issues relating to God, human beings, sin, and salvation, and the church is divinely ordained. The church should not and cannot be a place where truth is unknown or denied. Listen, this is very practical for you if you're a Christian in this room. You don't need to listen to those voices who say that it's arrogant for us to declare that we have the truth. Now, we can be we can sin and be arrogant and unloving in how we go about in our attitude, right, about how we go about declaring the truth. But if we are humble as Christ calls us to be, and we should follow his example of humility, we don't need to be embarrassed in saying that the Bible reveals the truth when it comes to human beings, the human problem of sin, and the solution to be found to that problem in Jesus Christ. Many of us, especially if you're younger, have grown up breathing the cultural air that says that to claim that you have the ultimate truth is rude and prideful, that you're vain enough to think that you figured it out. Instead, they'll say, you are to believe that there is no ultimate truth and that you must find your own truth. Somehow it has become a capital T truth that there is no capital T truth. See? Which is ironic. The only truth is that there is no truth. But in Jesus Christ, God has revealed to us the one who is himself, said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and who clearly says next, no one comes to the Father except by way of me. Jesus is not one option of salvation among many. He is the only way of salvation. And so, church, you don't need to be intimidated to believe, intimidated to kind of shrink back from believing and saying this. The church does not need to fear the negative reactions of sort of the culture around us. We have the truth, and we don't say that in a snooty, arrogant way that thumbs our noses at those outside. Instead, in fact, the reason we exist, church, is to spread this gospel liberally to all so that they will know the truth for themselves. And let me help your confidence in the fact that we have this truth this way. We have the resurrected guy on our side. We're good. So we can be confident that we do indeed have the truth. Jesus Christ did get up from the grave. Something happened on that third day that cannot be explained by sort of silly theories of mass hallucination or a silly theory about his body being stolen and yet never being exposed. And since he is raised from the dead, everything that he said about himself is validated. Everything. And one thing he made clear is that salvation is only by way of him, period. And as God's household, as the church of the living God, we are a pillar and buttress of the truth. One way we do this is by protecting the truth of the gospel against false doctrine and false teachers like Timothy is doing here in Ephesus. This is why it is a travesty when gatherings of people that call themselves a church at the same time deny certain core truths about the person of Christ and his atoning work, or who deny the reality of the judgment of God on sin, or who deny the reliability of the Bible, or in our day especially, those who deny what the scriptures teach in regard to important issues, right, such as gender and sexuality, which are clear in scripture and are good, beautiful things concerning how God has made us in his image. At that point, the church is no longer advertising, displaying, and upholding the truth, but instead promoting falsehood in the name of Christianity. It no longer acts as a pillar of the truth, but as a wrecking ball to the truth, and yet still is keeping church on its name, on its sign. I hope this helps you to see that the church is more important than you might have thought. Not in the sense that the church is, as an institution, is the final determiner of truth, but that we have received truth from God in his word, in the scriptures, and are to display it for all to see and hear. And therefore, we must hold to it firmly. If we don't hold to it, who will? We must remain faithful to upholding the truth. And since the church upholds that truth, we need to sort of have an idea of what that truth consists of. So that's where Paul brings us in verse 16, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our time together. Let me read it again. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, we're going to walk through this line by line, but the overall point here that I want you to first see is in this verse, we have a succinct, and in the Greek, a very poetic summary of the gospel message that we confess and hold to. Now, he begins here by calling this the mystery of godliness. Now, I explained this in the introduction a little bit, but the language here is kind of strange, isn't it? What does that mean exactly, the mystery of godliness? Well, again, in the Bible, a mystery is not something that is unsolved, but something that was previously concealed that God has now revealed, okay, specifically in the coming of his Son. Now, Paul begins, and it is also interesting, to the way Paul phrases it here in light of his experience in Ephesus. So he writes this letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. But Paul went to Ephesus himself back in Acts 19, and him calling this the mystery of godliness is very interesting compared to what happened when he was in Ephesus the first time. When Paul comes preaching his gospel to the city, he literally causes a riot in the streets, literally, okay? And it tells us this in Acts 19:28. It says, when they heard this, the citizens, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Artemis is a Greek goddess who was prominent in Ephesus. Later in verse 34 of Acts 19, it says they chanted this, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours, this crowd. And now here is Paul saying, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And this mystery, this great mystery, is not about Artemis, but about the true God, Jesus Christ. And notice how he calls it the mystery of godliness. So I think what Paul wants you to understand here is that holding fast to doctrinal truths that he's about to spell out leads to right godly living. You must believe rightly about Jesus in order to live rightly in following Jesus. You see, the false teachers Timothy had been dealing with not only teach false doctrine, they prove they are false teachers by the fact that their actual behavior is ungodly. To put it another way, orthodoxy, that just means right belief, is critical in order to live a life of orthopraxy, right practice. The word here, orthos, means straight. Why do you go to the orthodontist? So they can do what? Make your teeth straight, okay? So you knew what some of the word meant, you just didn't know it. So what he's saying is, if you want to live straight, meaning in a way that pleases God, you must believe straight. And everything Paul says next is non-negotiable for true Christianity. If you deny any of these truths, he's saying, biblically speaking, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. So as we continue, there's a lot I could say about this poetic hymn, but I'm not sure how profitable it would be for us. We don't know if Paul comes up with it himself or if, as some think, it's a short creed that already is sort of in existence that he copies down. We don't know, but there's debate on how you divide the hymn, all that stuff. I don't really care about that. We're just going to go line by line this morning, okay? So he says, first, he was manifested in the flesh. We're going to spend a few minutes here since it has such relevance to why many of you are, why we're here this morning and why we have some of you who are visiting. It's Christmas Eve, right? This, of course, is a reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to his earthly life. We read a few moments ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Consider the fact that he says here, Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Maybe some of your translations say he appeared in the flesh. So Christianity believes that the pre-existent Son of God came into the world taking on humanity. Listen, this is very important to understand. In his incarnation, Jesus does not give up his deity in any way, okay? But he took on that which he did not previously possess, humanity. Christ was both truly God and truly man in one person. We say it, two natures, one person. And think about how amazing it is in light of how vast the difference between God and man is, okay? How vast the difference is, and yet in Christ, the two coexist together. The truth of the incarnation, of God becoming man, is core to the Christian faith. Do not deny this, and you deny the true faith. Yes, it is a miracle, and it is certainly mysterious. The theologian J.I. Packer said this concerning the truth of the incarnation. He said, "The supreme mystery lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of the incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second Adam, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took on humanity without loss of deity. so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. And then he goes on to say, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. And yet here we are, Christians, saying that actually the truth is stranger than fiction. Packer says later that the incarnation is an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else in the New Testament. This mystery has been made known, and still we sit here and find it incomprehensible, don't we? This is what we are celebrating this time of year, the truth that God himself appeared in the flesh. Jesus has a real body that was kissed on the cheek by his betrayer, a face that was spit upon, slapped, and struck by his persecutors, a back that was torn open, a brow that was pierced by thorns, and hands and feet with which nails went through. And finally, his human body did truly die and stop breathing. The Son of God was manifested in the flesh, and as the Apostles' Creed says, he was crucified, dead, and buried. Paul doesn't explicitly mention Jesus' death here, which is interesting, but I think it is encapsulated in this first line, that him being manifested in the flesh because of where he goes in his second line. He goes on to say he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, I think this is clearly a reference to Christ's resurrection, right? Romans 1:4 says it this way, that Jesus, he says, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And elsewhere, it's interesting, you see the triunity of our God. Elsewhere, Jesus says he himself has the authority to take up his life again. Acts 2:24 tells us the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And yet here and elsewhere, we're told it's the Holy Spirit who gives life to the dead body of Jesus. Our triune God is involved in the complete plan of redemption. Jesus doesn't just have a body that experienced all these things I mentioned to go, though, right? The betrayer's kiss, a back torn open, a body that stopped breathing. He now possesses a body that has been resurrected from the dead and transformed. When the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, Christ's claim to be Israel's Messiah and the Son of God was completely vindicated. Jesus is proved to be the Son of God and Savior of the world by virtue of his resurrection. He is vindicated in who he said he was. That Jesus was raised from the dead sets him apart from every other religious founder and leader throughout human history. The God who became man rose from the dead, and this is part of the mystery of godliness that we confess. Paul then says he was seen by angels. Now, this is hard to know exactly what Paul means because the word can also be translated messengers. So some people think he's just talking about the apostles, right? His messengers saw him post-resurrection. But I think more likely is that Paul is saying, no, actual angels saw him, and we know that they were at Jesus' tomb when he was raised from the dead. Matthew 28 tells us this, and Luke does as well, and John. More than that, angels, we know, surround his heavenly throne, where Jesus took his seat at God's right hand when he rose and ascended. If you were with us it's been a long time. We started Revelation almost a year ago, but when we were back in chapter 5, we saw what? A picture of the Lamb. And around him, among others, was a myriad of angels worshiping him, right? And then in Acts 1, when Jesus ascended, who is there but angels, right? And they say, hey, you disciples, stop looking into the sky. He's gone, right? The work of Christ was so significant, so cosmic, that angels are witnesses to these things. Next, Jesus was proclaimed among the nations, right? After he was resurrected and exalted, what happened? The gospel is preached in Acts chapter 2, and to this very day, the gospel is still going forth to all nations and saving men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, nation, and tongue. What Christ accomplished is now being proclaimed everywhere, including here this morning. Church, let us see two truths here before we move on, please. One, this phrase that he was proclaimed among the nations has an implication for why we even exist as an entity, to make disciples of all nations by proclaiming the Son. That's what we are to do with the truth that we possess. Second, what we are doing as a church right now in history in proclaiming the Son is essential to God's plan of salvation. We, along with many other local churches, must be about the business of getting this gospel out to those immediately around us and throughout the world. This is our responsibility as a church. Why? Next line. He says, believed on in the world. So this line complements the last one, of course. As the gospel is proclaimed, what happens? People believe. People believe. Faith comes by hearing. And so on the day of Pentecost, you see 3,000 people believe. And throughout the ages, there have been millions upon millions who have believed that Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and seen by angels. One writer states provocatively, it is doubtful whether a single day has gone by since the day Jesus rose from the tomb without people coming to him in faith, giving their lives to him. God is doing things like we're just in one little speck on this planet. And God is doing things all over the world, bringing people to himself. The message of Jesus has been and still is a global success. He was and is still being believed on in the world. We've seen people in our own church come to saving faith over the past year. And it doesn't stop here with us in Saco, Maine. Church, I just want to encourage us. We may often feel like a small minority in our little corner of the country, right? A low percentage of the population here are Christians. People seem indifferent or even hostile to the message of Jesus. But think about this. The gospel is not failing. God is still saving people all over the world with the message of his son. We may not get to see it or hear about it ourselves, and we may look upon our own sort of immediate context and wonder if Christ is still being believed upon in the world. But the truth is, he is. God will continue bringing people from all over the globe to salvation until Christ returns. Your faith, Christian, is proof that this line here is true. You have believed in him, and you are in the world. Let this give you confidence in the gospel. It is not an old, worn-out message that we need to pretty up to make more relevant to today. We just need to preach it faithfully, and we need to be clear about it. And we need to sometimes get rid of all the bells and whistles that we try to attract people and entertain them with. It is relevant, and when it is proclaimed, people still believe it when God sends his Spirit and awakens faith in them. Last line. He says, taken up in glory. Now, this phrase causes some questions because it seems as though Paul's coming back to the truth of his exaltation, right? After his resurrection. It seems like he's, anybody who wants this to be in chronological order gets really frustrated at this point because, right? It's not in strict chronological order, I don't think. But that seems to be what Paul is referring to, is him being taken up in glory, his ascension and exaltation. But it is interesting to remember, though, that just as he left, so he also will return in the same way. Acts 1, 9 to 11 says it this way. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in robes, white robes, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus was taken up in glory, and he will indeed return in glory. Our Savior is the glorified Christ. He is exalted and enthroned over all. Let me end our time by saying just a couple of things. Number one, this is the truth that we confess and hold out to the world. It is the mystery of the incarnation, the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. You see, tomorrow is a day that focuses on this first truth, right? That he was manifested in the flesh, that in a manger lay the maker of all things visible and invisible, that the word became mute, that the sovereign is born without splendor, that he who fills all in all emptied himself and took on flesh, that the maker of Mary is now Mary's son. And why did he manifest in the flesh? To die for sinners like you and me, to accomplish for us what we could never accomplish ourselves through his sinless life and his sin-atoning death. We believe he was then vindicated by the Spirit, that he was resurrected from the dead. The manifesting in the flesh, by the way, Like, what we celebrate tomorrow means absolutely nothing if he is not raised from the grave victorious over sin and death. There is no good news without the resurrection. We confess that he was seen by angels, which I take to be a reference, like I said, to his exaltation. All of heaven, every spiritual entity and principality, even those that oppose Christ, know without a doubt that he is their victorious and reigning Savior who sits at God's right hand in glory. And as we said earlier, he will come just as he left. This is the truth we proclaim and uphold. If we deny it, we lose the truth, any piece of it. And this message concerning the Savior has been and is being proclaimed throughout all the world. And people all over are believing in him. To hearken back to the series we just finished, healthy churches both hold fast to this message and seek to spread it to those who don't know it. And in fact, to any of you who are here this morning who do not follow Jesus Christ as Lord, I want you to hear me clearly that this is what you must believe in order to be saved and be made right with God. The reason the Son of God was made manifest in the flesh was because we human beings are sinners who, though we have been made by God, have all rebelled against him in our own ways. There are none of us who are righteous in God's sight. There might be some of you who, you know, you might believe you're a good person, but the only way you can believe that is by comparing yourself to other people who, in your opinion, are worse than you. But who you should be comparing yourself to is your holy and righteous Creator. Only then can you truly be disabused of the notion that you're a good person, and when you die, it will all, you know, the scales will balance in your favor, and it will be fine. The truth is that none of us, including you, my unbelieving friend, are good in God's sight. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God because of our sin. All of us are under his right and just judgment. But in his love, God sent his Son to be manifested in the flesh, to become truly human while remaining truly God. And when he came to this earth, he lived a sinless life, always obeying his heavenly Father in his words, thoughts, and deeds. We can't even imagine what that's like. We can barely go like 10 minutes without our thoughts, words, or actions being somewhat sinful in some way. And then he went to the cross, not paying a penalty for his own sin, but for the sins of all those who would believe in him. Jesus Christ became our substitute. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But on the third day, he rose again, showing that he truly was who he said he was. He was vindicated by the Spirit, shown to be the Son of God. Then he ascended into heaven and sits exalted in the heavenly places, from where he will then come again to judge the living and the dead. This is the Jesus we proclaim. There is no other. And this morning, if you see your sins for the evil and offense before God that they are, and if you turn away from them and to Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins, trusting that he is God's Son who accomplished salvation on your behalf, then you shall be saved. You will experience God's grace and mercy and be brought into his family as a son or daughter, no longer considered his enemy. You will have Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to you. You see, many people, and maybe some of you here today, believe that you go to church or you follow a certain religion to become a better person, or, you know, to be a good person. But when you come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you realize that your identity and hope is not built on your own record or performance, but on Christ alone. You disabuse yourself of the notion that there's anything good in you separate from the Spirit dwelling in you. And so come today and receive the salvation found in the Son. Christmas can take a whole new meaning for you past the material, you know, gifts and shallow sentimentality. It can be a day of celebrating with thankfulness the truth that the Son of God became man for you. I or another member of our church would love to speak with you more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And church, let us keep holding fast to this truth. Let us hold it out to sinners who are in need of God's saving grace and redemption. Let us not shrink back from declaring boldly the hope that is found in Jesus. And let us be filled with thankfulness that God has opened our eyes to what his Son has done for us. And then more than that, let us live in light of this mystery. So the truth about Jesus Christ demands a response, which leads to our second point. Let our lives reflect our confession. I touched on this point a bit earlier, but I want to dig in a little deeper here. There should be an alignment between what we confess with our mouth and how we live in our lives. Now, due to remaining sin in us, right? We will not be sinless until we get to heaven or Jesus comes again and transforms us, whatever happens first. But the alignment will never be perfect in this life because of indwelling sin and that continued fight against sin. But let us not use that as an excuse for not pursuing godliness in our lives as believers. This confession is to shape the church's conduct before the living God on a corporate level, like as a whole. This affects how we structure ourselves, how we think about the church, holding fast to doctrine, to true doctrine. It affects how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we affirm these truths, it should lead to us living in a way that honors this confession. The mere mouthing of this creed without corresponding transformation of life does not make one a Christian. It is not enough to mentally assent that these, okay, I can go down line by line and yeah, sounds good, I agree with it. No, when the Holy Spirit comes and causes you to be born again, you not only believe facts about Jesus, you trust in Jesus personally and you begin following him as Lord. Your whole life is radically transformed. You no longer live for yourself, but for him and his glory. When you truly believe this creed we've walked through today, you can't help but be changed. Let me put some flesh on what I'm saying here by walking through verse 16 in a different way. We not only believe that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, taking on a human body, we now seek to glorify him with our own bodies. We believe he was vindicated by the Spirit, and we ourselves live in hope that one day we too will be vindicated by him on the day of judgment. We believe Jesus was seen by angels and is exalted at God's right hand. And so when we come together, we join together with the heavenly beings around his throne in worship. And we don't treat him lightly in our own lives, since he is not treated lightly in heaven. And since Jesus was and is proclaimed among the nations, we testify to his grace, supporting the work of missions both abroad and here, and declaring this gospel to all those we love when given the opportunity. This is so that just as he has been believed upon in the world by many throughout history, many more will come to him in our own day. Lastly, since Jesus was taken up in glory, let us be ready for his return and wait with eager expectation. Let us all be found, all of us who are in him by faith, let us be found faithful and vigilant in our calling in allegiance to Christ. Jesus says, Matthew 25, to be watchful. Now, that doesn't mean you need to get up every morning and open your curtain and see if he's come back. And it doesn't mean you need to pay attention to end time conspiracy theories. Please, for the love of all that is holy, don't do that. But what it does mean is that we should be seeing to our assignments from our master diligently while he's gone. Meaning we should be using our gifts, our resources, our abilities, our money, our relationships, and opportunities to glorify Christ. We should be gathering with his people and centering our lives around the things that Jesus told us to prioritize. We should be pursuing Christ-likeness now, since as 1 John 3:2-3 says, those who hope in him purify themselves as he is pure. Church, let us long for the day when we will see the one of whom this great mystery of godliness is about, returning in glory just as he left. And until he returns, let us live lives that are in step with what we confess about him. And so this morning, we see and celebrate the mystery of godliness that we confess. It is surely great indeed. It is a truth that we are to uphold as the church of the living God. It is a truth that should and does change us deeply. This isn't a simplistic call to moral behavior. It is a call to live in accordance with the truth of who Christ is and what he has done for you and I. this Christmas Eve morning, we are reminded of the simplicity and yet the profound depth of what we are celebrating tomorrow. The Son of God became a man. And then that God-man died on the cross, was risen from the dead, and ascended in glory, accomplishing all that was necessary for us to be made right with God. And now, he is being proclaimed by his church all over the globe. What started in a single manger in Bethlehem and climaxed in an empty tomb has resulted in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation responding in repentance and faith. Millions upon millions will celebrate the coming of this God-man tomorrow morning and throughout the day. So we hold fast to our confession, SBCC. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And since this mystery we confess is so great, may we as the church uphold this truth faithfully, and may we all know how we ought to behave in the household of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we confess about him. Lord, though tomorrow we focus on his coming, on his incarnation, Lord, we can never separate that from what came after his birth. The fact that he lived a sinless life that we have all failed to live. Lord, he came to take our to take our suffering and experience our sadness, as we sang in one of those songs. And yet through all of it, though at times he even had no place to lay his head, he lived a sinless life, always obeying and honoring his Father in heaven. And Lord, then he died for us, for those of us who are in him by faith, and for many more who will come to him by faith, he died for our sins. Lord, he was then risen from the dead, and now he is exalted at your right hand. Lord, this is the Jesus we believe in and proclaim. We thank you for sending your Son to accomplish for us what we could not accomplish ourselves. May any in here who do not know him, may you open their eyes by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, for those of us as the church, may we hold fast to this confession, and may our lives continue to be changed by it. We pray all these things in Christ's name this morning. Amen.